Well, good morning again. I think this is the least amount of time I've ever had between having the privilege to preach here, and it is a privilege getting to preach not just to the church, but to my home church, AVPC. But every time I've told y'all, every time I do so, it's with the knowledge that I'm actually called here for our students, for our youth. And so every time I get the privilege, the opportunity to preach, I want to address my students. And I asked the Lord, what would he have me share with them? And so I think he was faithful this morning to give me a word that I think will apply to them, but apply to all of us. Because, again, they are the church. Our students are the church. So they're going through the same things that we're going through, albeit maybe in a little different way. So the students that we minister to, they would be considered Gen Z, right? Gen Z is anybody born between roughly 1995 and 2015. Some people say 1998, but whatever. Our students are in Gen Z. And here's some stats about Gen Z. 70%, they see depression and anxiety as a major issue among their peers. 70%. I mean, when I was young, I knew some people maybe who were depressed, but I didn't. Not the majority, 70%. This is the one that alarms me, and this is the one that's been on my heart since I've been here in ministry. There's a 64% church dropout rate upon reaching adulthood. Now, again, anytime you see stats like that, that could be a little inflated, right? It depends on how they ask the question, all that kind of stuff. But regardless, it's a high number, okay? But 64%. Some terms that describe this generation: justice focused, okay, inclusive and accepting, okay, that's good, success oriented, morals are relative, and spirituality is a low priority among Gen Z. Now, this is not the students at our church, y'all, but this is among their peer group, okay? So it seems that, like Pilate, this younger generation, they're asking, what is truth? What is truth? And, you know, as I'm looking at the world around them and the answers that they're being given by the world, I came across this quote by G.K. Chesterton this week, and this is a perfect quote. The world has become too absurd to be satirized. Y'all, I used to joke around a lot. How about this? I was told at one point I have the gift of prophetic sarcasm. I haven't used it much lately. I've realized that just not long ago. I've thought, you know, I don't joke around as much as I used to. And maybe Chesterton is right. Now, y'all, he wrote those words in 1911. So maybe that could be some comfort to us. So the world right now is so full of just noise and angry voices that are canceling each other out, right? And they're writing each other off. And I wish that I could say, well, yeah, young people, see, it's just all out there. But come to the church. But the problem is it sneaking into the church. That loud, that angry, those angry voices, people writing each other off. And what young people are seeing is they're seeing us, we're standing on, yes, guys, we are rightfully defending theology. Yes, it is a good thing. But to what purpose? Why? And they're seeing people just being angry, and they're just using it as a weapon against others. And they're seeing Christianity kind of get boiled down to it's just another system of knowledge that's up for debate. And y'all, they're being so flooded with so much information, they're like, well, what's the point? If that's all it is, what's the point? So, another thing that I do when I preach is I always think, like, what if this was my last sermon? What if this is the last chance I ever got to? I don't take it for granted, right? What if this is the last sermon I ever got to preach? Would I be satisfied with what I shared? And I'm not scheduled to preach again for a long time, so it's theoretically, you know, that's a little easier to think about. This one could be my last one. So I thought, what better place to go than Paul's final recorded letter, the final letter that we have? And so we're going to look today at 2 Timothy, the book of 2 Timothy. And this was written by Paul when he was in prison awaiting death. Now, he was no stranger to be in prison. He had been in prison before. His previous term, I guess you could say, in the slammer was recorded in the book of Acts, right? The book of Acts ends with Paul in Rome, but he's under kind of a house arrest, and he's getting to still preach and do all these things, right? And he was hoping to kind of go on and to what was at that time, I guess, the ends of the known earth. He was hoping to go to like Spain and preach the gospel. Now, on the one hand, it's like, well, why didn't Luke in the book of Acts, why didn't he tell us what happened to Paul? Well, because the book of Acts wasn't about Paul. The book of Acts was about the spread of the gospel. So the book of Acts ends when the gospel makes it to the capital of the empire. Luke was like, well, there's our story. It's done. Because again, Paul was not, he was a man, he was kind of a big character in Acts, but it wasn't about him. It was about the gospel of Jesus Christ. But we do know a little bit about Paul after the book of Acts. Church tradition tells us that he did eventually make it to Spain. And then after that, he was arrested a second time coming back through Rome. And this is under the reign of Nero. And in 64 of Emperor Nero. And in 64 AD, there was this huge fire in Rome. And somebody needed to be blamed for it. Because, questions were being asked of leadership. Well, how could this happen under your leadership? So everyone loves a good scapegoat. And Christians were weird, and they were seen as turning the world upside down and all this kind of stuff. So Nero said, what was those Christians? And everybody said, aha, as we knew it. So Christians became the scapegoat for this fire. And it was in that context that Paul was imprisoned. And that's where he writes this final letter. Now, and this is nothing like the imprisonment that was recorded in Acts. Right. I mean, this is him. He knows the end is near. He doesn't know exactly when it's coming, but he knows it's near. But the striking thing about this letter is, and we're going to see this in a minute, that while it acknowledges the gravity of Paul's predicament, you know, it's not just like this, like crazy, like pie in the sky, like, oh, yeah, great, you know, great, I'm in prison, you know. But it is filled with hope. So here he is at the end of his life, and this letter is filled with such hope. And this is one of what's called the pastoral epistles because he's writing to Timothy. This is a young man that Paul had brought up in the ministry. But unlike the other pastoral epistles, 1 Timothy and Titus, which they were full of like mandates for how to lead church worship and stuff like this, this one, this is Paul at the end of his life. This is a letter to a friend. This is a letter to a spiritual son. This is Paul giving personal encouragement to Timothy. All right? And again, filled with great hope. So how in the world, and we're going to read this in a second, how could Paul write something like that? How could he be filled with such hope? And we're going to see it's because Paul doesn't view the gospel as something just to be known, as something to just intellectual assent. It's a living gospel. It's a message that's infused with life by the power of the Holy Spirit. And y'all, it's meant to be lived. As followers of Christ, we live in light of this amazing message. So let's turn now to the words of Paul. We're going to 2 Timothy chapter 1, verses 3 through 14. I thank God whom I serve, as did my ancestors, with a clear conscience. As I remember you constantly in my prayers, night and day. As I remember your tears, I long to see you that I may be filled with joy. I am reminded of your sincere faith, a faith that dwelt first in your grandmother Lois and your mother Eunice, and now I am sure dwells in you as well. For this reason, I remind you to fan into flame the gift of God which is in you through the laying on of my hands. For God gave us a spirit not of fear, but of power and love and self-control. Therefore, do not be ashamed of the testimony about our Lord, nor of me as prisoner, but share in suffering for the gospel by the power of God, who saved us and called us to a holy calling, not because of our works, but because of his own purpose and grace, which he gave us in Christ Jesus before the ages began, and which now has been manifested through the appearing of our Savior Christ Jesus, who abolished death and brought life and immortality to light through the gospel, for which I was appointed a preacher and apostle and teacher, which is why I suffer as I do. But I'm not ashamed, for I know whom I have believed, and I am convinced that he is able to guard until that day what has been entrusted to me. Follow the pattern of the sound words that you've heard from me in the faith and love that are in Christ Jesus. By the Holy Spirit who dwells within us, guard the good deposit entrusted to you. So the first thing we see here, and guys, this may seem so obvious, but it's the reality that the Lord uses His people, not just ministers, not just pastors, not just preachers. He uses His people to spread the good news of His love and grace for sinners through Jesus Christ. We see that as believers, we share a common heritage. Look in verse 5, we're told Timothy came to faith as a result of his grandmother and his mother. Now notice that Timothy's father isn't mentioned here. We know that his mother, she was Jewish and she was a believer. His father was Greek and he was a non-believer. So God doesn't only rely on perfect family situations and all that, but He does rely on His people. He works through His people, right? In verse 2, Paul calls Timothy his beloved child. And then in verse 6, he refers to the gift of God, which is in you through the laying on of my hands. Paul is a spiritual father of Timothy. Paul, he discipled this young man. He spent time nurturing his faith and helping to lead him to ministry. And the reality is, I want us to understand this, I want us to think about this this morning. Every single one of us is sitting in this sanctuary. You're live streaming at home, wherever you are, whatever. You're listening to this message. You are here because of someone else. You are here because of someone in your life or some people in your life that pointed you to Jesus Christ. Isn't that amazing? And as I said that, there were faces that popped into your mind. Probably some faces of people who you could go and call after this. You could text them after this. Probably faces of people who have gone on to be with Jesus. But faces came to your mind when I said that. I'm here today because of a mother that pointed me to Christ. Because of grandparents that pointed me to Christ. I'm here because I spent, before coming to work here, 14 years at this church, sitting under the preaching of Brad, under the preaching of Steve Whitner. He did preach once upon a time. People like names that some of y'all will recognize, some of you won't. Robbie Plemons, Anthony Brogan, the previous youth pastor, he preached. Corb Heimberger, all those people. I'm standing up here today because I've been in small groups at this church, brothers and sisters who we've done life with at AVPC and have kept us in the fight. As I was working at Restoration Academy for 13 years and not even able to make ends meet and wanting to leave so many times, wanting to just run and say, Lord, this is too hard. People kept me in it. They kept pointing me to Christ. All of us are here today because of someone else. Paul thanks God for keeping Timothy before him in his prayers. So that's what the Lord does. The Lord wants to draw us together. The Lord isn't about scattering us. He's about drawing us together, His people. Each of us matters. And we're called to labor in service of the Lord. Not toil, but labor in service of the Lord. And as we see some around us falter, we shouldn't be so quick to write them off. You know, we've seen all these in the news. There's been a rash of like pretty high profile people who have kind of are starting to renounce their faith. You know, we're seeing some of these, you know, pastors that get, you know, that have been involved in scandal. The latest one I saw this week was Kevin Max from the Christian band DC Talk, which I was never a huge fan of them, but oh my goodness, what they've done for the kingdom, pointing so many people to Jesus Christ. And Kevin Max is kind of, he's not really renouncing his faith so much as like walking away from the church. And some of the reactions I see to this from believers, it's not good. It's kind of like, could have told you that one's coming. Kind of just quick to write people off. That's not what we should do, right? We're called a more excellent way. We're called to love one another. And Paul tells us the most famous statement on love, right? 1 Corinthians chapter 13. Paul tells us this, love, it doesn't rejoice at wrongdoing. We don't say, aha, I knew that was coming. Love rejoices with the truth. It bears all things. It believes all things. It hopes all things. It endures all things. And it is so easy to get discouraged. It's so easy to get discouraged as we see people fall away, as we see seeming failure everywhere we look. There is a one of the treatments for the therapies for people with depression. It's called cognitive-based therapy. And it's like a it's the idea that you're that when you're in depression, you're kind of seeing life through what they call cognitive distortions. And people who have an intense fear of failure, they say there's a cognitive distortion going on there. That instead of being process-oriented, you are product-oriented. And what that means is when you're product-oriented, it's like everything boils down to just success or failure, right? It's all about the output. You know, what you try is either, it either succeeds or it fails. And if it fails, then you are a failure and so on and so forth. Process orientation, though, it takes into account the input. It's not just about perceived success or failure. It is, you know, it's the idea you can't control all the outcomes, right? You can't control how people are going to receive you. What you're looking for, did you do your part? So we can't control outcomes. We can't do it. But all we're called to do is to labor faithfully. And as we do that, we can leave the outcomes to the Lord. In later on in 2 Timothy in chapter 4, verse 11, Paul urges Timothy to get Mark and bring him with you, for he's very useful to me in ministry. I'm certainly like, well, I mean, okay, that's great. He wants Mark with him. Think about this. Mark, though, back in the book of Acts, there was a real break there between Paul and Mark. As a matter of fact, dealing with Mark, it actually caused a break between Paul and Barnabas, who had been his chief encourager. Back in Acts 13, Mark had left Paul and these others that were on this missionary journey and gone back to Jerusalem. And then later on in chapter 15, Barnabas wants to bring Mark with him. And Paul says, I'm not bringing this guy that like left us. No way. To the point where Paul and Barnabas split and go different ways. And Barnabas takes Mark and Paul takes Silas. But here he is at the end of his life. And it's not just like, oh, okay, Timothy, if you want to, you know, I guess I'm okay with Mark now. I can tolerate him. He's asking, bring him. He's useful to me for ministry. So the reality is, guys, that having brothers and sisters in Christ, it's a gift. Even when we don't get along, it's a gift. Leaving is not an option. We are called to life together. Going it alone is not what we're called to do. So this gift that Timothy's been, he's received is his heritage from others, right? Paul calls him to fan into flame the gift of God in verse 6. And this gift is alive as the Holy Spirit dwells in us. And he's reminded that we're called out of fear and called into power. For God gave us a spirit not of fear, but of power and love and self-control. That's in verse 7. Now again, Paul, I want to be clear, he's writing to a minister, but y'all, this is personal encouragement. This is not just for preachers. It's not just for ministers. This would be for each of us as believers. But this is a little odd. Like, why didn't he just say that we're not given a spirit of fear, but of power? Why wouldn't he just leave it with that? Why does he have to add in love and self-control? One of the other interpretations of self-control would be sober-minded. Okay, why throw that in there? Well, it's a reminder that, y'all, it's not about us. Look at verses 9 and 10. This is a beautiful statement of the gospel here. God who saved us and he called us to a holy calling, not because of our works, but because of his own purpose and grace, which he gave us in Christ Jesus before the ages began, and which now has been manifested through the appearing of our Savior Jesus Christ, who abolished death and brought life and immortality to light through the gospel. Wow. We're called, it's about God's grace to us. It's not because of anything in us. It's God's grace to us. And how about this? That grace that was given before the ages began. That's amazing. And it's about God's power. It includes his love. which is evidenced in the sacrifice of Jesus. And within this calling, guys, we're called to suffering. Verse 8. But share in suffering for the gospel by the power of God. And then down in verse 12, Paul says, you know, he's been called to the gospel, which is why I suffer as I do. And why are we called to suffering? What's the deal there? Why is that in Scripture? And I think it's this. Frankly, love and suffering, we're called to love, right? Love and suffering, they go hand in hand. Because love, it requires dying to self. Love is costly. To truly love someone, you have to consider them and their needs. Look what God's love for us, look what it cost him. It cost him his son. Look at Jesus' love for us, look what it cost him. Suffering, death, right? So God, he's not after just mere intellectual assent. He's not after just the mere following of rituals. You know, the most well-known statement on this, it's in Isaiah 58. Israel, they've been going through all the fasts, they've been doing everything, but God is silent. God, why are you silent? We're doing everything you're asking us to do. We're doing everything, all the rituals you're telling us to do. We're doing them. Why are you silent? And God answers through Isaiah, is not this the fast that I choose? To loose the bonds of wickedness, to undo the straps of the yoke, to let the oppressed go free and break every yoke. Is it not to share your bread with the hungry and bring the homeless poor into your house? When you see the naked, to cover him and not to hide yourself from your own flesh. If you take away the yoke from your midst, the pointing of the finger and speaking wickedness, if you pour yourself out for the hungry and satisfy the desires of the afflicted, then shall your light rise in the darkness and your gloom be as the new day. See, these things, guys, it's not about even us about doing these specific things, but these things, what do? They show sacrifice, right? They show us going against our natural inclination of self. And the truth is that every single one of us that have come to saving knowledge of Jesus Christ, we have been bought with a price. We've been bought with a price. And the Lord, he wants your heart. He wants to use you in his kingdom for others. And that involves sacrifice, and that involves suffering. I taught for 13 years at Restoration Academy over in Fairfield, which is not what you would consider one of the good parts of town. And no one was more surprised after a couple of years when we felt the call to move there, to be part of in the community. If we're going to serve there, move there. And the Lord miraculously provided this house for us, again, through brothers and sisters in Christ. It was amazing. And it was all good times. It was like, this is great, Lord. Yes, awesome. Until a few months in, on a Wednesday, middle of the morning, our house was broken into. They stole a bunch of stuff. Okay, well, that's fine. I got up Monday morning, and both our cars were gone. And no broken, I mean, and they were Hondas, so I'm like, they couldn't have hot-wired them, like, because there's, and there wasn't even broken glass. It's almost like they had a key, oh, wait a minute. And I went and looked, they'd stolen our valet keys. They're pretty smart. And we found one of them right away, and then the other one was found a couple of days later, and I had to go over to the Birmingham impound yard to go pick it up, Birmingham police impound yard. They treated me like I was a criminal. Got back to school, and I left there, I was so mad. And I was like, you know, if the Lord came to me right now and said, I'm going to rain fire down on Fairfield, you know how Abraham had like kind of contended for Sodom and Gomorrah? What if I could find, you know, like 50 people, whatever? I was just like, if the Lord had said that to me, I would have given him a high five and just kept walking. But I got back to school and my students started asking me about this and I started telling them about it. And one by one, they're like, oh yeah, that reminds me of what happened to us a couple of, see what I'm saying? Right? My students, they identified with this and now I identify with them. So if we're going to be tasked with offering hope in a broken world, we have to have hope in a broken world. That's part of the suffering. Romans 8:24 tells us, Paul tells us there, now hope that is seen is not hope. Because if we have it all now, right, we don't need hope because we're already living perfection. So how are we supposed to reach people who are broken and hurting if we're living in perfection, right? How about this one? How are we supposed to stay desperate for our only lifeline, Jesus? If I'm living in perfection, if I have everything I need. My walk with the Lord has always been stronger, unfortunately, when I'm going through hard times. It's not when I'm sitting on a beach somewhere under an umbrella. You know, I don't know what, it's kind of like I feel like I can handle that myself. So make no mistake, the gospel produces change in your life, not just your mind, through the Holy Spirit. In chapter 3, we've got this long list of how people are going to be in the last days. And there are all these things that we could look at and say, oh, yeah, that's today, that's today, that's today. We could preach a whole sermon on that. But there's one of those that actually gives me pause for concern. Paul says this about in the last days, people are going to be like this. Having the appearance of godliness, but denying its power. That's the one I fear. Because that's so subtle. Right? You can look respectable. You can look like you're being sober-minded. You can say all the right words. You can speak all the Christianese. You know terms, grace, and all this kind of stuff. Right? But, you either, you know, I see it now in, you know, people who are, like, in this, the idea, like, the critical race theory, the end of it is that we're all either, you're either an oppressor or an oppressed person. And you can talk, well, we're called to help people. Well, that's great, except for, we're taught by the power of the gospel, like, I can break out of that cycle of oppressor and oppressed, because we are all, the world is oppressed by one oppressor. His name is Satan. And that's why Jesus came, to break us out of that cycle of oppression. But then I see it also in the people we would call the frozen chosen, like, for real. Like, if you start talking about doing anything, oh, you're one of those works people. What? Like, what are you talking about? Like, that's in... This power to change us, not just our mind, to change us, is the only reason why someone like me would even be up here preaching this morning. A recovering, cynical, non-joiner. I mean, we've been here for 17 years. We've been members for 10 years. You do the math. That's a long visiting spell. We have hope in the midst of suffering through the power of this Holy Spirit working in us. Romans 5, 3-5 says this, we rejoice in our suffering, knowing that suffering produces endurance, endurance produces character, character produces hope, and hope does not put us to shame because God's love has been poured into our hearts through the Holy Spirit who has been given to us. So we labor under the hope that with that outlook of process orientation, right? And the process is this, us becoming more like Jesus. It's not about product orientation. It's not all up to me. It's not about my meager efforts, and it's either pass or fail. It's in seeking Jesus, seeking to use your life for Him in whatever arena that you're in. So it's, and you know, that's, it's one thing for me to say that, like, we know it, but do we know it? And I think that this is a question that actually challenges me. What if this was a letter from my child? What if this is how my child's life ended up? Would I consider them a success? Was it worth it? Was it worth them going and being a minister to be thrown in jail and know that they're going to be executed for it? How would I feel about that? And maybe you don't have that question, but maybe you got some things in your life. Are you feeling defeated by things in your life right now? Why? What is it that's got you feeling defeated? When we love, we give up some control, and we realize that we don't have much control, right? And that points us back to Christ. And it points us to that there is hope beyond this suffering. There is certainty for our future. In verse 12, Paul says this, but I'm not ashamed. I'm not ashamed of being in prison. I'm not ashamed of these chains. I'm not ashamed that I'm going to have my life taken from me by the state. For I know whom I have believed, and I'm convinced that He is able to guard until that day what has been entrusted to me. So a man imprisoned and facing death, he's not ashamed of seeming failure. He's not going, oh, what was it all for? Woe is me. I thought I was doing something good, and here I go. And one of the things we need to ask ourselves, what is Paul talking about, what has been entrusted to me? And what he's talking about there is the gospel message. the message of the gospel. It's been entrusted to him. He didn't figure it out on his own. He knows that. Y'all, we didn't come to saving knowledge on our own. The Holy Spirit did that. The Lord, he drew us to him, right? So Paul's faith, it's firmly in Jesus, and he says that Jesus is the one that's gonna guard the gospel message from being utterly perverted and lost. And you know, in a day and age, there's so much fear and anger right now in the church. Y'all, we need to hear this. Jesus is going to guard his church. He is going to guard the gospel. Our hope is not in being the moral majority from the 80s, if anybody remembers that. Our hope, it's not in having control of the government. As a matter of fact, you know, when you look back over the history of the church, the most corrupt periods in the church, they've come when it's been intertwined too closely with government authority, with earthly power. Think back to Martin Luther, his break with the church. It didn't just happen in 1517. He didn't just all of a sudden one night get mad and write down these 95 things that's wrong with what the church is believing. It actually started in the winter of 1510 and 1511. He took this pilgrimage to Rome. Here was this monk that was like beating himself up. He's like just repenting over and over, and he just can't ever have assurance of his salvation. And he's saying, well, I'm going to go to Rome, the holy city where the headquarters of the church. That was the Roman Catholic Church, the church. Oh, and I'll be met there by the Lord. And what he was met with, it shocked him. Because he was met with a church that was some kind of grotesque. It was nothing like what he saw in Scripture. It was debauchery and money grabbing and all these things, and it broke him, and it sent him back to Scripture, and it sent him on that path towards the 95 Theses. Consider Paul's instructions in verse 13. Follow the pattern of sound words that you have heard from me in the faith and love that are in Jesus Christ. And in verse 8 he says, do not be ashamed of the testimony about our Lord. Guys, what is truth? That's how we guard truth, right? Is God's word. It's been entrusted to us. God's word is truth. And this is where theology matters. Again, matters. It's not as a weapon. It's not to make us, show us that we're smarter than the other guy or anything like that. All right. It reveals to us the Lord's heart and his plan. That's why having right theology matters. It's because we want to be on the same page with the Lord. Young people, hear me on this. It's not a sin to question what's going on in the church. Martin Luther did that. It's not a sin to do that. But I would say this, on what basis are you questioning it? Is it because you hear something that sounds hard? Or something that challenges you, maybe unsettles you a little bit? Is that why you're questioning it? Why did Martin Luther challenge? Why did he question the church? It was on biblical grounds, y'all. He spent time in God's word. Paul is calling us back to that truth, God's word. Spend time in his word. And then Martin Luther saw there were clear truths in Scripture that were being contradicted. Going back to Kevin Max from DC Talk. So I read this article about him. It was kind of like a scathing article, kind of like, yeah, whatever, this guy, you know, loser, whatever. And I'm like, well, this guy's like labored for the gospel for my whole life. DC Talk's been around. What does this guy have to say? And I'm like, well, he has some questions about the evangelical church in America. I'm like, well, I mean, frankly, so do I. I want to hear what this guy has to say. So, you know, I read this interview with him. And he ultimately says this: I don't think that the God I believe in is just all of a sudden going to ignore me because I don't believe every single thing that's written down somewhere. At that point, I say, whoa, hold up. Because what is he talking about? He's not having a problem with the church. He's having a problem with God's word. See, what I tell you, the church, it's fallible. We're people. We can make mistakes. God's word is infallible. That is where we go, all right? And that's what's going on with him. He's doubting God's word. And he's saying, I don't like what Scripture is telling me. And the reality is, just like Paul, we're going to lose close friends. In 2 Timothy, he references people that he's lost because of heresy, people following heretical ideas, but also people that he's lost because they just got tired of the Christian life. They wanted the good life. They wanted what the world, the shiny things the world had to offer. But we can engage those who are lost. We can engage them with love. But we're also called to have the self-control, a sober mind, right? And that is part of our calling. It's not just love. It is the sober mind. And that is guided by Scripture. The Lord, He's spoken to us through others, through the people who wrote these books in here, through the people in our lives, all those things. He's spoken to us for our benefit. But He's also called us to action in this life. We're given a job to do. We labor in this life by the power of the Holy Spirit, through the gift of life that was provided by our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, which came through the goodness of our Heavenly Father. And in God's economy, success, it's not a product. It's not pass or fail. It's a process. It is Him capturing our heart, our hearts, one day at a time, as we labor for Him. And that living gospel, it propels us into each day, into each hour, into each moment, and ensures that our labor, guys, it's not in vain. Suffering isn't failure. It points us to Jesus. It makes us more like Him. Christianity is not, it's not a system of knowledge. It is not just a system of knowledge. It is a calling. It is a calling to live in a spirit of power and love and self-control. To live in the reality that the end, as Paul is seemingly at the end is not the end. No matter how dire the circumstances are, it's the reality that Jesus, He's got this. He's got this. And it doesn't, and we're safe with Him even when our circumstances appear unsafe. We are safe in the arms of Jesus. Let's go to Him now and pray. Lord God, thank You for the gift of community. Lord, thank You that we, oh Lord, it's even more precious than ever as we've known what it's like to be without it during this pandemic. God, we pray that You would just continue to just work in our midst. Lord, thank You for this church. Lord, thank You that it is Your church, Lord. It's not up to any one of us here. God, may we grow deeper in relationship with You, not knowledge, not just knowledge, in relationship, Lord. May we be moved by the Holy Spirit. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.